It's good to have you back from a wire.
It's good to be back.
Yeah, wow.
We missed everybody here. We did. We missed everybody.
You're finally back from Hawaii and back in prison where you belong.
Yes, sir. 17 new faces yesterday.
So how'd it go when you went back to prison? So.
It was very tough this time. I mean, I tell you, getting ready for that class, I mean, I was absolutely positively convinced I had no business doing that, and I really don't. But God got us through.
There's a good number signed up for it, right?
Yeah.
There in the prison. Which prison is it?
Lottie.
Okay.
We start in Baker on March 1st, and we're going to go into Lowell later on this year.
Right.
And it looks like God's lining up some volunteers to do those, so we're tripling in size.
Oh, that's great.
The prison asked us to limit it to 20 people, and we had 42 applications.
Great opportunity of ministry. Just a wonderful thing.
17 showed up. So,
So are you guys relaxed? Or
oh, yeah.
Renovated? What do they call it? Recreation? Or where we get the word recreation, right?
Yeah.
It was cold in Hawaii?
No, here.
Oh, okay.
They were apologizing for the cold snap. It got to 65 one night.
Oh.
We had to close the windows almost halfway.
Well, did Kay put you right to work when you got back?
Yes.
All right. Good for her. Yes. That'll teach her to have fun.
Yeah.
I was gone during a very busy week.
Right. Well, good to have you back. We also have three cards that we want to pass around. One is to Kim. Her mother did pass away. And we want to send a card to Kim and just, do we have it down for Kim and Chris? And
well, I just put Kim down.
Kim, right. So you're going to pass that card around.
It's already
gone. Okay. And Kay will give it up. And then we have a card for
Ray and
Roxanne as Ray is up there with his father's funeral. And then we have a card for
Melissa Jane,
right. So three funerals. Wow. So these cards will be passed around. I think you have the person's name on the head of them. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll be looking at a marvelous passage, verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Verse 25, and the heart of God in these chapters is just an amazing thing. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I think I know who God is and what he's like. Man, I don't know. I mean, the more I get into Isaiah, the more I realize what a compassionate God. I mean, if you can't see the compassion of God and the love of God in Isaiah, you're just missing it. So what we're going to do tonight is kind of try to get as real as we can in our thoughts. There are things that we say, you know, that I'm not sure we really think about them as deeply as we should. So let's think about some of the things we think about. First, I want you to think about is this thing called eternity. I mean, what if it's really real? There's this thing that we're going to live like forever. Wow, think about that. Forever, that's a long time. And I know that most of us, I mean, we've read in Scripture a number of times, well, gee, I know there's going to be a forever. But you know, nobody lives like there's actually a forever after this. Everybody lives like this is it. I mean, if you were to talk to most people and ask them, are you really, you know, piling up treasures in eternity? They would say to you, what are you talking about? The fact of the matter is we really are more like Epicureans that are just living as a day, and we're more concerned about what's going to happen to us today than we are in eternity. And yet Scripture seems to convey to us that even with all that being said, and even if you were an atheist, there's something inside of us that says there's an eternity. I mean, even atheists try to live forever because there's something in our hearts that I don't know, what is that? Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. And there's something about us that we just can't stop thinking about. Well, this couldn't be it. I mean, you know, just, you know, 50, 70 years, 80, maybe 100 if we're fortunate, but that couldn't be it. I mean, that would be the cruelest joke ever. Give me a little taste of life and then snatch it away from me through all eternity. And yet he says, well, it's not it. And there's something in all of our hearts that said, this can't be it. We've been thinking about the deaths and the things that have been happening here lately. And, you know, you come to this time and say, I'll never see them again? Ever? Really? But there's something inside of us that says, no, we'll see them. I was listening, of course, there was a famous singer that passed away. And, you know, you're here in Hollywood and they're talking about, we'll see her in heaven again. You know, I'm saying Hollywood. Hollywood's talking about heaven. Because most of the time they don't even acknowledge that it exists. And yet, there's something inside of all of us that says it does. Now, if you were to put that in contrast with this pain and suffering that oftentimes come, and Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, in particular in verse 6, he says, look, if I know you're suffering, but he puts it in a diminutive, which seems to refer to something very small, and he makes this analogy, and he says, but you're just suffering a little while. Now, I know that when you're going through a lot of pain, it doesn't feel like a little while. And if it were to happen over a period of years, well, that definitely doesn't feel like a little while. And yet, Peter, in the context of what they're going through, is saying, it's just a little while. It's no big deal. You say, where is he getting his perspective from? Paul makes mention of this, in particular in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And he says, I tell you that the problems that we're going through now are not even worthy to be compared. Think about that, with the glory that is to follow. Not even, I mean, you're not even thinking straight when you're trying to compare it with it. And he mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He makes reference to affliction, but he uses it in the context of light affliction, momentary. It's not to be compared with eternal weight in glory. So he actually does that contrast, and once again, you just can't compare, he says. It's hard to think in those terms, isn't it? Actual forever. Living forever. It's just hard to imagine. Now, I want you to put this in context of this, and we're going to eventually fit this into Isaiah. But I want you to think in terms of, what if you had a loved one? And you love them, but they didn't love you back. That's kind of a difficult scenario, isn't it? You cared very deeply for them, but they just didn't return it. But in your heart, you just couldn't stop loving them. Think about that. Now, the question I want you to ask yourself is, if you knew that deep down inside, there was a heart in them that would genuinely love you, if you knew it was there, just hadn't come out yet. And maybe pride or maybe just childishness, but something was hindering it from you. And if you knew that a flash in a pan, a momentary light affliction for a moment would bring them around to their senses, would you be willing to have them go through a little difficulty, a little pain, a little suffering, so that all eternity it might be bliss for them as well as for you? God is dealing with Judea. He loves them tremendously, as he loves all of us. God sees things in the perspective of forever. We see things in perspective of today. It's hard for us to imagine that any difficulty that we're going through would actually be a blessing and would be a great thing for us. And no person that loves anybody really wants to see them go through pain and suffering, even for a short time. Nevertheless, if you knew that the pain and the suffering would bring the person around, that their heart would change, How much would you be willing to allow them to go through in order that all eternity it might be blessing and bliss? What would you be willing them to go through? What would you be willing to go through? In Isaiah chapter 1, if you turn back there with me, Isaiah chapter 1, it describes the children of Israel, and we've hit this so many times that you pretty well have it memorized on how difficult they are. God refers to them as sons of rebellion. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have what? Revolted against me." Then he goes into the comparison of the ox and a donkey actually obey better than they do in verse 3. He says in verse 4, "Last sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from him." Now, God loves them extremely much. Nevertheless, they despise him. Have you ever had anybody reciprocate that way? I mean, you know, you love them so much and they just shun you. You think a little discipline might help? Well, if they were younger, probably would. And if you look within the passage in verse 5, he says, "I'm running out of spots to beat you. Where are you going to be stricken again?" You know, and you get the sense that he's already put the rod to them, but they're, we use the word incorrigible children. They're just not going to listen. They're not going to do it. They're just stubborn, high-minded, arrogant, proud brats. They're just not listening to him. And as strongly as he's trying to bring them around, they're not letting their heart come out. You know inside there is a heart that will love intensely, but it's not coming out. And the wall just keeps coming up. So how far do you go? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, as a disciplinarian, how far do you go? My little grandson, Chase, they just named him perfectly, I'll tell you. Because you're always chasing him for some reason. And usually for a bad reason. But he called the other day, and he was just beside himself. He's so happy. And you know what he was happy about? This day he didn't get beat, not one time. He just couldn't believe it. He didn't get beat one time this day. It was just an amazing day. And it was a day of great celebration for all of us. We were all rejoicing over that. "Where will you be stricken again," he says, "sons of rebellion?" What do you do with these that are rebels? What do you do with somebody that's just not going to listen? Somebody that is not going to respond? What do you do? How frustrating is that? How frustrating is that? If you turn with me to chapter 5, verse 12, there's just a number of verses to look at. Chapter 5, within the context of chapter 5, God starts, well, we would use the term grounding them. You know, we'll pull the plug on the video game. Won't let them go out with their friends. Take away their allowance. Well, it's a little bit more harsh than that. If you look in verse 9, many of the houses will become desolate. If you look a little bit further, that their production in their fields isn't going to be good, according to verse 10. 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. Homer of seed will yield but one ephah of grain. Well, that'll catch their notice. You know, you start kind of holding back. But you know, a stubborn kid can hold out a long time. And his statement, if you look at the end of verse 12, is, but they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They don't even consider these as works of his hands. Forget it. You know, it's no big deal. I guess I'll do without today. My mother telling me, if you can't sit at the table and be civil, you're just not going to eat. I think I held out for about two days. But she stuck by her gun. She wouldn't let me eat. Some of you, I don't think you could hold out more than a couple of hours, really. But I won't say who you are. But thank goodness you're not as stubborn as me. not your stomach, it's just that you're not as stubborn as me. But it shows the stubbornness of their heart if you look within the passage. If you drop on down to in chapter 5 and you continue to see God's anger that is burning against them, and you say, why is he so upset at them? Well, if you look at the end of verse 24, they have rejected the law of the Lord. They despise the word of the Holy One. You know that rebelliousness that says, you know, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And then, you know, it's bad enough that somebody's not listening, but then they start despising, do a little mocking on the side. They despise my word. Chapter 6, if you look in verse 9, God says, Isaiah, I'm going to send you to these people. I can just see Isaiah going, are you sure you want to send me? I don't think I'm up to this one. He says in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but don't understand. Their hearts have become insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long is this stupor going to last? How long are they not going to listen? How long are their ears going to be dull and their eyes going to be dim? How long is this going to take place? And if you look in verse 11, then I said, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated. Until there's no inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. Oh, come on, it's not going to take that. Are you sure it's going to take that much? It's just hard to imagine that a people would hold out that long, isn't it? I mean, all the while God is, you know, he gives them secret little warnings, you know, maybe hold back some crops. No, not working. So how long do I have to strike you? At what point do you take notice? And he says to Isaiah, everything has to go. Everything has to go. Can you imagine? Why would it have to get so intense? Why won't they heed the word of God? Look with me in chapter 9, if you would, in Isaiah, and drop on down in chapter 9 to verse 13. Well, if you back up into verse 11, the Lord will raise against them adversaries. And really, he's talking about not only Syria and ultimately the Philistines, but, I mean, he lists them. He says he'll spur on their enemies and they'll devour Israel with gaping jaws. Well, you would think that if the enemy attacked, that people would start getting on their knees, wouldn't you? That just makes sense, right? Verse 13, what does it say? Yet the people did not turn back to him who struck me, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. I mean, if you look in chapter 22, if you just turn there with me, that... And you remember this scenario. I mean, it gets so intense that the city is surrounded. I mean, it's literally surrounded by the Assyrians. And all the other cities of Judea have been taken over. So only one little city is left, and that's Jerusalem. And the walls are falling apart. And they're having to tear their houses down to build up the walls. Now, you would think this might be a good time. But look within the passage. It says in verse 8 of chapter 22, he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, so you collected waters in the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. Then you start tearing down the houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But still, you would not depend on him who made the city. Nor had you taken into consideration the one who planned it long ago. You would almost have to say to yourself, maybe they just don't know that they can call on God. Maybe they don't know that all they have to do is just repent. All they have to do is say, I'm sorry. I want to follow you. All they have to do is get their heart right with God. Maybe they think it's more complicated than that. But that's not true, because if you look in chapter 26, that God says, look, I have a city for you. It's me, and I'm going to protect you. Why is it that people are so stubborn? Isaiah 26, we have a strong city, it says in verse 1. God is saying in Isaiah 26, I can hardly wait for you to sing this song. I mean, I have a place I can go. I have a place I've called home. I have a place where people love me. I have a place of great peace. He said, I can hardly wait for you to sing that song. Obviously, it's not God holding back. It's just them and the stubbornness of their heart. Now think about this. The nation is incorrigible. They're refusing to come to God. They're despising Him. And really, one of the great themes is despised and rejected. God is despised and rejected by us. How long would you hold out? At what point would you say, you know what? Forget it. Other people in the world, I'm just going to go to them. I mean, at what point would you give up? Yet in Isaiah 26, he says, open the gates. Let the righteous nation enter. The one who remains faithful, the one who will put his trust in me, I'll keep him in perfect peace. Come! I'll fix everything. And you get this strong feeling as you look in chapter 26 that the Lord just wants to make your way smooth. You feel that? Well, it says it in verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. The upright one will make his path level. God wants to do great things. But how do the wicked respond when grace is opened up to them? Well, it says in verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, and he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. I think a lot of times people say, you're just nice enough to people, they'll ultimately come, but that's not true. God desires to provide a place of rest, and in the midst of the rebellion, if there are any that desire rest, he'll take care of them. You see that in chapter 26 in verse 20, come, my people, enter your rooms. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until my indignation runs course. In other words, those who will do right, I'll take care of you. We see in the famous passages in chapter 30, we see God's desire to reach out to these people that just won't come to Him and have quietness and rest. In fact, He states in chapter 30, read with me in verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength. But they were unwilling. They said, no, we're going to get on our horses and start running. He says, just depend on me. I mean, he just got finished saying in chapter 26, I'll keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on me, if you'll trust in me, I'll take care of everything else. But no. The stubbornness of man's heart. Verse 18, does the Lord not long to be gracious to you? He longs to be gracious to you. And he waits on high to have compassion on you. What's he waiting for? You know, what he's waiting for is you just pay a little bit of attention. I mean, God is working, and one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah is every single molecule in your life he's orchestrating. There are no accidents. There are no oops. We had a young man in our neighborhood, a friend of Jeremiah's, who was in a motorcycle accident. Punctured his lung. They life-flighted him over to Shands, and we went to see him today. And you think, well, there was an accident. There's no accidents. No accidents. Ordained before the foundation of the world. And God is calling. God is orchestrating souls to come, that if a little bit of pain, they might have an everlasting relationship. When would you stop? At what point would you give up on somebody and say, you know, rot forever, be in pain forever? I don't care if you suffer forever. I mean, at what point would you abandon somebody? I'm so thankful that we have a Lord and Savior that in spite of our unwillingness, and if you look in chapter 48, I mean, you see it really clear. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, verse 17, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. If you'd only had paid attention to my commandment, then what would have happened? Everything would be okay. What do you mean okay? I mean, your well-being would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. I mean, it would just like overtake you. Be so amazing. So how far would you go? It's an interesting question, isn't it? We're reminded in the book of Isaiah that man makes a lousy Savior because man has his limitations. I mean, they're just, have you ever just said, that's enough? I mean, the person just crossed the line and that's it. And as benevolent and as wonderful and altruistic as you thought you were, you found your line and you drew it in the sand and you said, no more. But not God. Isaiah chapter 49, if you'll look there with me. You're familiar with the passage. We've read it before. Actually, within the chapter, at the very beginning, he gives us this marvelous picture of the womb, a mother who has a child. His statement in verse 14 is, but Zion has says, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Have no compassion on the son of her womb? And most of us would say a resounding, no, a mother couldn't do that. But even a mother has her limitations. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. I'm going to save you. And you know the wonderful thing about the compassion of God is not only is he not going to give up and not only is he going to spread out his hands according to Isaiah chapter 65 to rebellious people all day long. Think about this. I mean, at what point do you say, give me a break, this kid's not coming? I oftentimes think in the context, excuse me, of Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. All familiar with the story. Here's a son about as hateful as he could be, and yet the father sees his son coming home from distance. Never says what the father's been thinking all this time. I don't know what he's thinking. But I know something hit, because Scripture says that the father sees his son from a distance. And Scripture says, and he felt compassion from a distance. He sees the speck. He doesn't even know what this boy's going to say yet. But he just can't not love him. And he can't let him go. And you see this picture of the father with his arms open wide. A man makes such a lousy Savior, doesn't he? How do we know that? Well, what we've known in the book of Isaiah is what he's done is he's given us pictures of kings. And so we, first of all, are introduced to a king by the name of Ahaz. And we say, so Ahaz, what will you do for your people to make sure they don't eternally lose out? And Ahaz goes, I'm not even going to ask God. I'm too busy with my own stuff, doing my own thing. In fact, I don't mind sacrificing my kids for my pleasures. And if you think about it, that describes a lot of people in the world, sacrificing their kids for their own pleasures. But ultimately, as the book goes on and we come towards the end, we finally come upon one that seems like he's going to be a fairly decent king by the name of Hezekiah. But you know what? Even Hezekiah messes up. And we realize that Hezekiah, the bottom line was that he was more concerned about his own physical health than he was about his own people. Because he literally throws his own people under the bus. And his future under the bus, because when God said, you know, but your people are going to pay for this in the future, he goes, I don't care about that. And we go, is there anybody who will speak up for people? Is there anybody who will care for people? And God declares, I will. I will. And you begin to see through the pages of Isaiah just how loving God is and how rebellious we are. And the book of Isaiah is trying to help you feel the heart of God. So as we come to the end of chapter 45, God is crying out. And look, there's just no way that I can do justice to these verses. But God is literally turning to his people and he's going, the day is coming when you're going to love me. I just know it. You're going to love me. I can hardly wait for that to happen. And he says, and all the things that you ran towards and that you loved instead of me, someday you're going to be ashamed that you did it, and they're going to be ashamed of who they are. And someday, someday, we'll be together. The passage goes like this in Isaiah 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Now at this point, I'm not real sure that he's talking about all the nations as far as fugitives in all the nations. I think he's talking about his people that are fugitives in the nations, are survivors in the nations, his own people, the ones that he loves. It's as if he's saying, you're strangers there. You're survivors. You were able to make it through this horrific time of great punishment, and now you're on your knees. And he says, now let's go. Come on. It's time to go home. Peter reminds us that we're strangers and aliens in this earth. We really don't belong here. But you know, you have to go through some hardship to figure that out. I wonder why that is. You start off feeling at home, and you start rejecting the very ones that love you the most, and you think that this is where I belong. But then you realize how cruel it is, and someday you wake up and you say, this isn't where I belong at all. This isn't my home at all. Gather together. Draw yourselves together, you fugitives of the nations. Look, they don't have any knowledge. They can't offer you anything. They're not happier. You're not more joyful. Besides, these people don't know what they're doing. Really, the world doesn't know what they're doing. I mean, they try to figure out all these things that are supposed to make people happy. We have this stuff called technology. It's supposed to make you happy. But I tell you, I have never been so ticked off in my life when I'm messing with technology. I know it's supposed to make me happy. I'm still trying to figure out how I shut off my phone. I'm punching this thing, and I had to remind myself, no, just tap it, just tap it. But you're feeling like, right? And maybe it's just me. But the fact of the matter is it doesn't make you happy. Doesn't. In fact, it seems as if the more stuff we make, the more we're frustrated about. Have you? Is that true? I mean, things break down. And they get viruses. How could a thing get a virus? They do. And here you are. And you find yourself. Think about it. You find yourself working all day long. With this thing. People go, what are you working so hard for? Stuff. What's it doing for you? Frustrating me. So what you doing? I'm working hard for it. Why? So I can get more. And are you happier? No. Quit asking. Nevertheless, he says, look. Apparently, the stuff that they make isn't that cool. You say, why? Because they have to carry it around. They make these things that they worship. Oh, we love these things. What are you doing? I have to carry it around. Getting a little tiresome? Yeah. It is. It is getting pretty tiresome, isn't it? Who carry about their wooden idols, they pray to a God that cannot save. It can't help you. Marvelous technology. You guys are going to live forever now that we have this great technology. Are you? Are we living longer? Really? No, you're not. The world is trying to convince you that, wow, we're just really making high. But they're not. still dying pretty much at the same pace, same rate, same age. Think about that. Nevertheless, we keep worshiping these gods. We panic when we can't have them. Oh, how can I be saved if I can't have this stuff? They carry about their wooden idols. They pray to a God that cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Let's talk about it. I could just see God going, why are you going to all these things? Why are you so frustrated? You know, oh God, I would love to talk to you, but you know, I've got to go to these things that really help me out. They make me feel better. They're gonna do something wonderful in my life. He says, well, bring them with you. We'll have a little powwow. Well, let them talk. Go ahead, talk. Tell us how you're going to save these people. Tell them how much you love them. Tell them how much you care for them. Let's talk. Declare. Set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Does anybody know what's happening? Do they know what's going to happen? This is going to help me. Somebody was sharing one of the Bible studies that their daughter had a really bad headache and went in, and it was going to cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to do a particular operation, and they had really good insurance. The insurance turned them down. Yeah. Who knows what's going to happen? God does. I mean, is there any God out there that knows what's going to happen to you in the next day? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God, a Savior. There's none but me. God is crying out, why don't you come to me? I'm too busy. I think these other things have an idea. I think maybe they can do something. People don't stop to think, and I know we've read in Isaiah chapter 44, it's an amazing text because he says, you know, they pick up a block of wood and they carve it and they go, whoa, this is a God, you know. They don't stop. Obviously, he says, they have no knowledge, you know, they're not thinking. He says, and they take the other part of the block of wood and they say, oh, we'll burn that in the fire. He goes, now you're burning one in the fire and you're worshiping the other? I don't understand what you're coming up with that. You're making something that's going to save you? Think about this. Even with technology, you're making something that's going to save you. You made it. You can't save yourself, but you're making something that will save you. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make any sense. And yet man puts all of his hope in the things that he can make, and he puts all of his trust, but he doesn't have time for God. Because he's got to work for this stuff. And it's put him in slavery. And he's got to carry this stuff. It doesn't care for him. There's no other Savior but me. None. Look at the very next verse. Turn to me. That's all you have to do. What is repentance? Turning to God. What if there really is a God? What if he really does control everything? What if there really is a forever? What would you do if you were God? If that person had to be brought to their knees to be saved, what would you do to bring them to their knees? I mean, if they were stubborn, what would you do? How important is it? This little speck of time, this bleep on the cosmos radar. This moment in time. What would it take to bring that person on their knees? To finally confess that they might live forever with him. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back. You say, well, obviously, God is not too powerful if he can't get people to come to him. And this is the radical thing. Think about how radical this is. Because the thing that he's been proving in the book of Isaiah is he controls everything. You go, well, how do you know? Well, he called the Assyrian army and he says, I've got a job for you to do. And the Assyrian army goes, yes, sir, what would you like for us to do? Surround Jerusalem. So you do. Then he says, okay, now I want you all to die. So 185,000 of them die. I just do what he tells them to. He calls up a nation of Babylon. He says, okay, now I want you to take my people. I want you to take them to captivity. Say, yes, sir. Taking them to captivity. I mean, he predicts this years before it even happens. And then as we've read at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 45, actually at the end of chapter 44, I've called Cyrus, who I've named before he's born, 150 years before he comes along, and I've designated this guy to then go back and build your cities for you. When it's all is said and done, you say, well, obviously, people can't refuse God. And he says, that's exactly right. I can get anybody to do anything I want to do at any time I want them to do it. And you go, so why don't you do that? And he turns to us and he says, because I want to spend eternity with you. And I want you to be my child because you want to be. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to orchestrate all the things on the earth to bring your heart back to me. And at this point, you would almost have to say, well, you know, these kids are just not going to humble themselves. I mean, we tried the 2x4. That's not working. They're now into the realm of concussion. That's not working. It's not working. And God says, I know. So we turn to Isaiah 53. And he turns and he literally says, okay, I'll die for you. Beat me. You know everything that you deserve? Beat me instead. There was a guy not too long ago shared a testimony of how his father impressed him a number of years ago is when he was 13. He was still being rebellious towards his father, and his father was getting ready to bring out the board. And the son looked at his father and he says, you can hit me with that board. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to do the right thing. I hate you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And he said his dad looked at him and he took the board and he says, I wasn't bringing it out for you. He says, I was bringing it out for me. And he handed it to his son. He says, you hit me. And he said at first, I felt like hitting him. But he says, I started swinging. He said, I couldn't. And he said, and I started breaking down and crying. That's what God does. You hit me. So, despised and rejected, Isaiah 53 tells us, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he went to the cross. By his stripes, we were healed. And all of our sins fell on him. You ask, how far would somebody go to rescue somebody else? And God answers the question for you. He's not giving up. And God says, the one thing that will break your heart, it'll bring your heart back if I die for you. And so he lets his kids spit on him. And he lets his kids crucify him. And he turns to him and he says, someday you're coming back. I just know it. And he hangs in there. The day is coming that the world will say, he's the one. He's the Savior. And we know, according to Psalm chapter 66, that the wicked, well, every knee will bow. But he says in Psalm 66 that the wicked will bow because of their fear, because he's going to have such great power. And he says they'll feign obedience. They'll fake it. But he says, I'm not worried about them. Every knee will bow. I can make anybody bow. I can make anybody a servant. But he turns to us and he says, but you're my son. And I want your heart. And I'm willing to die for that. He ends in Isaiah 45. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will ultimately glory. God's looking forward to that time, isn't he? The pages of Isaiah are just filled with God's heart. And you will continually see this as we go through. But if I could just at all help you see and maybe even sense what God is trying to convey to us, then we've been successful. And if you could just see how important it is that he has your heart. Because once your heart changes, everything else changes. And he realizes it was worth it for all eternity. God will bring us through pain. God will allow us to suffer loss. God will bring us through a lot of heartaches. Those things will humble us. They'll bring us to the point of coming before God and saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? But in that moment, you'll turn your head and you'll see somebody that's paying all the price for you. And you'll say, I think he loves me after all. I think it was all for a reason. And he'll say, it was. And it was worth it, that little short time of bringing you to your knees. Father, I want to give you thanks that you love us enough not to give up on us. And the day is coming when you're going to gather everybody together and say, look, why did you trust in these things? They don't amount to anything. They're not going to help anybody. They don't make anybody happier. They don't change anybody's life. Let it go. Sad to say, some of us have to lose the farm. Some of us have to suffer hardship. But the bottom line is, God in his grace is willing for us to go through pain that we might be humbled. I know that you're saying in your hearts, well, that's easy for him to do, allow us to go through pain. No, but he did for you. And he turns and he says, now, all of your pain I'm going to take on myself. There is such a thing as forever, and there is such a thing as life. And God desires to give that to you. There is one who cares for you. And there is one who is controlling every aspect of your life, every single aspect of your life. Now, when are you going to leave the other stuff behind and turn to him? When? So, Father, we come before you tonight and we turn to you. I mean, there's just no reason why we shouldn't. It doesn't make any sense. In quietness and rest, we'll have salvation, and there is a river that wants to flow over us and to give us the blessings of God, the windows of heaven to pour out on us. All we have to do is turn to you with our hearts. We know that you could make us do stuff, but you want our hearts. And you want us to live forever with you, with our hearts. So Lord, we tell you even tonight, with all of our hearts, we love you with all of our hearts. We trust you. And we're just letting this other stuff go. I give you thanks in your name. Amen.